Well, good morning, everyone. And there are, I guess, a couple of notices. No evening service here this evening. And due to the cycle, which is no service on the 4th of August, that's an advance notice. The next prayer meeting is scheduled for the 17th of July. Lots of birthdays this week, but two to highlight, I guess, Mr. Adam Dion and Janet Campbell, Wednesday and Thursday. And next Sunday service is expected as usual, hopefully, on the 21st, that's at 10:30 in the morning and 6:30 in the evening. And our preacher today, Peter Fraser from LCPC, and we'll be supported by Dave Stagg, also from LCPC. So thank you for LCPC.
Thanks for that, and it's good to be here and bring a greetings to you from the LCPC. Yeah. We all know each other here, really. We've all had some sort of contact with LCPC in or Cole Abbey, it might be, maybe as it was in some of your times. So it's good to be here this morning. So let's begin by singing in Psalm 26 and verses 1 to 8. Psalm 26, verses 1 to 8. Declare me innocent, O Lord. I have walked in blameless ways, and I have trusted in the Lord, not wavering all my days. Test me, O Lord, and try my heart. My inmost thoughts survey. Your love surrounds me. From your truth, my feet will never stray. Psalm 26, verses 1 to 8. Our Father in heaven, we do bring our busy minds before you in humble worship. And even as we struggle to grasp the enormity of who you are the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. You always have been, and you always will be. And on this beautiful summer's morning, we're reminded that you are indeed our all-powerful Creator. You are our Sustainer and our Redeemer. You are the Lover of our souls. You are truth in a world wrapped by lies. And Father, you are light in darkness. You are hope for the hopeless, and you are grace for the undeserving. You offer wisdom to the foolish, and you offer comfort to the broken, and healing for all our afflictions. Father, we thank you that you are the one that truly gives life. And as we come together this morning to worship you, we acknowledge that the truth is that our daily lives are battles to follow you as we ought. Father, we know that often we do not follow you as we ought, we fail, and we allow ourselves to be pulled in so many directions, and we do not pause to remember the great anchoring truth in our lives that you are. Father, we're distracted by our circumstances, we're distracted by the circumstances of our lives, and forget that you are indeed an eternal God. And because of our pride and our self-centeredness and our sin, we confess that we do what we should not, and we don't do the things that we ought to do, the things that we know your love ought to compel us to do. And Father, we acknowledge that we often treat you as something extra in our lives, something or someone for times when we really need you. Father, we live much of our lives not thinking of you. Father, we pray that that wouldn't be so, that we would ever more often be thinking of you in all aspects of our lives and whatever we are doing. Father, even as we quiet ourselves this morning, we acknowledge that there's areas of our lives that come to mind that we know you would have us deal with, so that we can live the life, that life in abundance that you have promised. And Father, we acknowledge that we relegate you to certain areas of our lives sometimes. And yet, in spite of our unfaithfulness, you love us anyway. You love us so much it compelled you to send your one and only Son to die for us. And your actions prove that forever that of the truth of your mercy and grace. And so, acknowledging the truth of the gospel, we approach your throne with humility, Lord. And we thank you that you look upon us with forgiveness and love. We do not understand it, but we cannot ever comprehend it. But we thank you for it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read now the word. I understand that you're sort of going through the Bible in a certain order, and I was on the next part of scripture that you were going to read was Leviticus chapter 8 verses 1-17. Leviticus chapter 8, 1-17. I think that's on page 95 of the Church Bible. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger, and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is God's word. Let's continue then by singing. We're going to sing in Psalm 34, verses 8 to 14. Psalm 34. Verses 8 to 14. Come taste and see, the Lord is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. O fear the Lord, ye saints, with need ye will not be oppressed. Young lions may grow weak and faint and hunger for their food, but those who wait upon the Lord will not lack any good. Psalm 34, verses 8 to 14.
Come taste and see, the Lord is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, with me. You will not be. Young lions
I'm going to read again now, and this time we're going to read in John chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 42. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what to worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into the labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city
believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." This is God's word. Let's once again join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we're gathered here this morning. Father, we thank you that we are able to come and worship you, our Lord and Saviour, this morning. And Father, we do pray for the for this congregation. Father, we pray for those that are gathered here this morning, and we pray too for those that are away for whatever reason, on holiday or for some other reason. Father, we pray that you would be with them, that you'd give them a time of refreshing if they are on holiday. And we pray for the minister David and Meg, and we do pray that you'd be with them as they attend the wedding. Father, we pray that would be a good occasion and a joyful occasion for all that are there. Father, we pray for the work of this congregation. We pray for David especially as he leads it. Father, we pray for the work amongst the younger people, and we ask that they would learn much of you in their younger years, and that they would come to know you at a young age too. Father, we pray that they might learn about you from your word, and learn that you are God, their Father, and pray that they might be able to say that from a young age, that they might be able to say of God that He has been my Father. Father, we pray too for those that haven't been so well, and Father, we pray for those that have had treatment recently. We pray particularly for Jan, and we do pray that she would continue to recover, and we thank you for that operation has gone quite well. We pray for her and Callum, and we thank you for the blessings that they've known even through this. And Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, and that you are always with us, whatever our circumstances. Father, we do pray for the wider city of which we're a part. We pray for the great city of London, and we do ask that you would bless all the services that are going on there at this time, wherever the gospel is preached in this great city. Lord, we do pray that it would go out with power. It would go out with power, and that those that hear it this morning would be affected by it, would be moved by it, and would realise what a wonderful Saviour you are. We pray for any who are hearing the gospel at this time and do not know you. Father, we pray that they would realise their situation, and they would realise that they have sin in their lives, and that they need a Saviour to deal with that sin, and that Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we do bring all these prayers to you now, and we do ask that you would accept them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing again then. We're going to sing in Psalm 63. And we're going to sing verses 1 to 6. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place, your power and glory held my gaze. Far better is your love than life, and so my lips will sing your praise. Psalm 63, verse 1 to 6.
O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you.
Turn back to the passage that we read in John, John chapter 4. And it's the story of the Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And you might call it a sort of brief encounter with this woman at the well. And Jesus is on a journey. He's travelling from Judea, which would be in the south of modern day Israel, to Galilee in the north, and Samaria was in between these two regions. And often Jewish people tried not to have anything to do with the Samaritans. We can see that from what we read. They were different culturally. There was a great divide between these two peoples. And in fact, such was the feeling amongst them that many Jewish people would actually have avoided Samaria completely. They would have crossed to the other side of the Jordan and travelled up to Galilee that way. They would have tried to avoid encountering any Samaritans completely. But that's not the case with Jesus. He chose the direct route from Judea through Samaria to Galilee. He didn't share those prejudices of his fellow Jewish people. He didn't feel a need to avoid that area completely. And so Jesus came to this place on his journey, Sychar, and he came to Jacob's well, where he came across this Samaritan woman. And he immediately engaged with her in conversation. And that's a characteristic of Jesus throughout his ministry, of course. Wherever he came across people, he engaged with them, he talked to them, he wanted to understand who they were and where they were coming from, and of course he wanted to tell them about the gospel. He wanted to tell them the good news. He wanted to tell them about the kingdom of God. And that's obviously a model for us to follow when we encounter people. I'm sure we try to get to know people and everything, but there's that extra stage, isn't there, of do we want to share the good news of the gospel with them, and do we want to engage with them at a deep enough level? And is that the sort of thing that's in our minds when we come across people? Are we thinking about how we might tell people who don't know Jesus already about the Saviour? So Jesus engaged with this woman. And Jesus is alone here. He's alone with a woman of questionable character. And we might even be able to say that we feel slightly uncomfortable about it, that Jesus is in a place of temptation here. Jesus' reputation was at risk. But his overriding consideration was that this woman needed to hear the message. She needed to hear the good news. She needed to hear about the Saviour. And this encounter, as you noted, it took place at Jacob's well. And that was the place that Jacob found his bride, Rachel. It's a story from the Old Testament, which I'm sure we know. And there is, and we can maybe say that there's a kind of wooing of sorts taking place here too, as Jesus woos the woman into the kingdom of God. So how does Jesus approach this situation? And Jesus engages with the woman with a view to drawing her into the kingdom of God. And as the conversation develops, she offers, we can think of it as her offering, four objections to this. So we're going to look at these exchanges between Jesus and the woman, and we're kind of going to use these objections that she has as a framework. So Jesus has sat down by the well. He's tired from the journey. He's probably been walking a long way already, and he's tired and weary, and he asks the woman for a drink. And she replies, "You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" In verse 9 it says, probably from the NIV that what I'm reading here, is it was, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And in James, and we can James. So this is her first objection. She says, "Jesus isn't for the likes of me." She kind of rebuffs him right away, doesn't she? She simply asks for a drink of water, and says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" It's a pretty robust rebuffal, really. And she doesn't try to be particularly polite about it. And she highlights a couple of things right away. She highlights these tensions that we've talked about already, these racial tensions, you might call them, that exist between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And not only that, she points out that she's a woman. Women had a low position in the ancient world, so gender is an issue here too. And there's all sorts of cultural barriers to people coming to Jesus, and perhaps one of the most striking example of that is, perhaps I'm sure most of us know this already, but Jewish people themselves often say when they hear about Jesus, they say, "Well, I'm Jewish, so Jesus can't be for me. I can't be a Jewish person and a follower of Jesus too. My culture wouldn't allow it." That's what people say these days. Often Jewish people find there's a huge, unbridgeable cultural gap, and everything about being Jewish seems to mean that they can't accept Jesus. Even if they may be very attracted to Jesus and to his teaching, they often find that there's this huge cultural gap that is there. And we've got a similar kind of cultural gap here between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. There's different kind of thing, but it's the same thing that my culture doesn't and my background doesn't let me into this situation. So Jesus is firmly rebuffed just for asking for this drink of water. And so this is our first objection. Jesus isn't for the likes of me. And then Jesus responds in verse 10. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus says that, replies to him, says that actually what she ought to have said is she should have asked Jesus for living water. Jesus also points to his own identity here and suggests, you know, she would have responded differently if she understood who he really was, if she'd understood that Jesus, about Jesus' identity, then her response to him would have been a lot different. And Jesus' identity, of course, is so crucial to us. It's our faith is in Jesus. It's in the person of Christ. It's not a faith that depends on works. It's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus also refers here to the gift of God, which points to the free grace with which eternal life is given. Jesus tells her she should have asked him for living water, but she doesn't know what he's talking about. She can't make head or tail of this at all. She thinks maybe he's talking about some tangible living water that's to be had somewhere around, some different sort of water that she doesn't know about, and she says things like, you have nothing, in verse 11, she says, you have nothing to draw the water with and the well is deep. What are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense. She's casting around to try and make sense of it, but failing. And she thinks that Jesus himself isn't making any sense. So this is her second objection. Jesus seems to her to be talking nonsense. What can it possibly mean to give her living water? But Jesus is kind of drawing her in here. He's drawing her into the conversation and getting deeper into the things that are really concerning her. She's drawing her in, highlighting his own identity and highlighting this possibility of a gift from God. And then the conversation moves on. Again, it's quite a lively conversation. The woman's responding quite sparkly to everything Jesus says. And then Jesus responds to her by saying, everyone, in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. It's a kind of classic statement, isn't it, of the futility of life if we depend on material things that can be seen and heard, then we'll never be satisfied in this life. And as Blaise Pascal said, we all have that God-shaped hole in our lives. And the things that we use to fill that God-shaped hole in our lives, perhaps another name for them would be idols. Those things that we use, that water that we drink that still makes us thirsty again, they are things that are taking the place of God. And the Bible calls those things idols. An idol, anything that's more fundamental than God to my identity. Something I love more than God, or rest in more than God. And it could be any number of things. It could be, I don't know, obvious like careers or families or spouses, some political cause, or maybe physical attractiveness or human approval, or financial security. There's all sorts of things, and it could be all sorts of really good things too. So idols can be good things, but they're things that take the place of God in our lives. They're something that's fundamentally more important to me than God. And Saint Augustine talked a little bit about this. One of the ways he defined sin was as disordered love. I don't know if he defined it in any other ways, but this is one way that he talked about sin as disordered love, by which he meant that we love things out of order. We love things which are maybe third or fourth, which should be third or fourth in our life. We love those things first. And there's all sorts of ways that we can go wrong in that, and loving things that are that should be less important and putting them on a higher plane. And if we look to things like any of those things that I mentioned, like our, I don't know, financial security or our career or our sporting ability or whatever it is, idols, these things can break your heart, because we look for them to give us things that can only come from God, that only an infinite God can give us. And if these things become more than they ought to be, if money is not just money, if it's more than money to me, then that can lead to real trouble in our lives. You can think of just one example. Is apparently athletes, really top class athletes, sometimes when they encounter a major injury, they don't just require physical treatment. Of course they require physical treatment to fix their injury, but often you find that they require some sort of psychological support as well, because the injury sends them into some sort of crisis about their own identity. If I can't do my sport or my athletics, then athletic ability was not just fun, it was what made me feel valuable and gave me my identity. It was almost a kind of salvation, which gives me significance and security. And so we all worship something in the end, I guess is what the point is. And whether it's that whether it's that water that makes us thirst again, or whether it's the living water of Jesus, makes a huge difference in our lives, and it's what they're all about. And even some atheists, or even some secular people, not atheists, kind of understand something of this. There was a guy called David Foster Wallace, who was an American writer, and not at all a Christian in any stretch of the imagination. But he said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or some set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. And so on. He talks about various other examples like that. But even he, as someone who didn't really believe in God, understood that we have to worship something. And of course, as believers, as Christians, it's completely different. If we lose those things that are so fundamental to us in many of our lives, if we lose our jobs or our homes or family in some way, we should be able to ride that out. If our significance, our sense of worth is in Jesus, then this stuff doesn't matter. Of course, those things would be hard to deal, but in the end, those things aren't where we get our identity and our significance from. If we're saved by grace, grace not works, then we know that Jesus is never going to let us go. He can't let us go. So in verse 13 it says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And I guess we talked about what that water is like, that water that makes you thirst again. And and whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. So the whole conversation is building up to this point to show the woman her true need, and that she needs to come to Jesus Christ for refuge and forgiveness. And her next response to this thing about water that she can have that she would never thirst again, she says, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Give me this water so I won't get thirsty and I won't need to keep coming here to draw water. It's almost as if she's detecting some sort of joke in this. She thinks this is ridiculous. How can I, or wouldn't that be wonderful if I could draw this water once and I never needed to come back to the well? That would be great, wouldn't it? I would never need to come back here. It would save me a lot of work. I wouldn't have to get my water jar out and go to the well and maybe come back two or three times a day. You can almost hear something of a laugh in her voice. So she's almost treating this as a little bit of a joke. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. But just as she takes this line, just as she turns that situation into something like that, Jesus gets serious and starts dealing with the sin in her life directly. Jesus asks her to fetch her husband. And Jesus is highlighting the sin in her life, showing her that our need of the Saviour is real. And so Jesus asks her, where is your husband? And she evades the question, really, by saying that she has no husband. And I guess that's technically true, but it's not really the point. So this is her fourth objection here, expressed in evading the heart of the issue. She's evading the point about the fact that she has had many husbands. And she also evades the question when she starts talking about the proper place to worship. She starts talking about religious controversy. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. They were standing at the time, they were standing in Mount Gerizim, which is the place where the Samaritans worship. And she's saying that the Jewish people worship in Jerusalem. And which one is right about that? So she's diverting Jesus into this sort of superficial or relatively superficial matter of where they ought to worship and the religious controversy of the time. So again, she's evading. And her final evasion comes in verse 25 when she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So her final evasion is to say, oh well, we can't really figure these things out on our own. We don't really know the answer to a lot of these questions. But we do know that the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah comes, then we will know the answers to all these questions. It's a kind of delaying tactic. What she was really saying is, I will think about this later. She didn't want to get into this issue right now. But Jesus will have none of it. And he says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I speak to you am the Messiah Christ. That must be an amazing moment for her to be there and to hear Jesus say that I am the Messiah. He was standing right in front of her and she could reach out. She could even reach out and touch him. So, and the story ends with the woman leaving to tell her friends and perhaps her husband that she had met the Saviour. Jesus here had broken down all her defences. She made all these objections. Jesus isn't for the likes of me. These things that you're telling me sound ridiculous. They sound silly. They sound like a joke. And when she got past that, she started trying to evade Jesus when he started getting to the heart of the issues that were really most important to her. And finally, she realised that she had met the Saviour and that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus had broken down all her defences. And then it says, later on in verse 28, "Then the woman left her water pot and went back into the city and said to the men, 'See, a man who told me all things that I ever did, could this be Christ?'" She left her water jar behind. The water jar that contains water that means that you do thirst again. It's a symbol of her past life which had contained all sorts of things which didn't really quench her thirst. She'd now left them behind, and she tasted that living water. She tasted the living water, which is Jesus. So let's just pray quickly. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God who gets to the issues that are in the heart of our life. That you expose the things that are really most important, and things that are really most pertinent in our lives. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who comes to us, and a God who forgives us our sins. And Father, not just once, but over and over again. Father, we thank you that you are a God that if we come to and confess our sins, that you forgive us. Father, we thank you for that eternal life that we have through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the living water that the Lord Jesus is. Amen. So let's finish off by singing in Psalm 91. Let's close by singing in Psalm 91, verses 9 to 16. And it's verses 9 to 16. "If you make God Most High your dwelling place, even the Lord, who is my refuge sure, no evil then will ever fall on you, nor dire calamity come near your door." Psalm 19.
"If you make God Most High your dwelling place, Amen.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us at Calvary. Father, we pray that you would go with us, that you would bless us in the week ahead, that you would help us in every situation that we encounter, and that we would look to you in everything. And we do ask it all in Jesus' name.